If I look a little haggard this morning, a little rough around the edges, maybe it's because my my wife actually is in California, and she has been for since Thursday afternoon. So we are surviving in the Anderson household. Amy is visiting her sister Jen, who is turned 40 this year, and they plan for a special kind of sister's getaway. They spent the last several nights at a hotel on the beach in Santa Barbara, California. Jen lives in L.A., so. But, you know, we're making it. We're making it. She gets back in approximately 10 hours and 45 minutes. Not that I'm keeping track. But so anyway, this morning we're going to continue our series in the Intro to Colleyville class. I just realized I didn't change the date on this handout. Would you mind helping AC with that? So the last several weeks, we've just kind of doing an introduction to the church, talking generally about church membership, broadly speaking, what it means to be a member of the Church of Christ in general, and then more specifically, what we're hoping for membership to mean here at Colleyville. Many of you are new to the church, and I'm glad for that, and I know some of you are considering membership, so I'm also glad that you're here as well. So a couple things last week that we talked about. We talked about some of the benefits of being part of the body of Christ that are, I think, are significant. And we could, of course, this is certainly not an exhaustive list. This is something that we could talk about for a long time. But this is a starting point, I think. And so we talked about some of these things and really just looked at, you know, part of what we're doing here is doing a sort of theology of the New Testament in terms of what it means to be the church, be the people of God in the New Covenant era, looking at the epistles especially, epistles of Paul, but also of Peter and John, to kind of consider this question of what it means to be part of the body of Jesus. So last week we talked about, just you know, very briefly, talked about this the idea that we have encouragement and support of a common life in the body, this metaphor that Paul uses of the body of Christ. We talked about the blessing of the Spirit that we receive through the gifts of others in the body, as we come and are served by one another. Each of us are gifted in different ways, and so we receive that as a blessing. We have the protection of being known in the body, which I think is a significant one, even in our weakness, even in our failings and our sin. It's actually a protection. It's a help for us to be known in those places so that we can be restored, so that we can be at times confronted, so that we can be assured of our forgiveness, that we are forgiven of our sins. We have the freedom of knowing others in the body, that others in the body will also give an account for our soul. And I think that's an important thing that we have. Part of the real benefits of membership in the church is that others assume responsibility for us, which is, at least for myself, as I think about those to whom I'm accountable in terms of the presbytery and the ministers there. That's an assurance for me to know that others have a responsibility of my soul as well. And then also we talked about the spiritual life that we receive in the sacramental life of the church. The baptism, Lord's Supper, the way that those sacraments nourish us, confirm and strengthen our faith, and that those are gifts that are given to the church and not to individuals, but to the church as a body. And we talked about the main benefit is love, right? That's the bottom line. If we have to summarize it in one word, the main benefit of being part of the church is the gift of love that we receive in all of these different ways and others that we haven't even been able to mention. So this morning I want to focus more on the second part of the handout. What are some of the obligations of being part of the body of Christ? And this is, you know, this is how any relationship works, right? We have in marriage, you have benefits, you have obligations. And as a parent, you have benefits and obligations. Any kind of human relationship, it works both ways. And so I think that's true. And actually, without the obligations, the benefits aren't received in some sense, not just because membership becomes difficult, but because it's as you obligate yourself to another person or another body that you open yourself, I think, to receive the blessings of that relationship. And so the obligation is sort of a necessary part, I think. Now, we looked at, just very briefly last week, I won't read it again, but that really great section in the Westminster Confession that summarizes sort of the life of the church, the way that this works itself out, I think, in the body. And we talked about very briefly last week the idea that one of the obligations is to participate regularly in the gathered worship of the people of God, and how that is an expectation for us here at Colleyville, is that our members will be present for worship unless hindered in some way. So that's where we left off last week. Any questions or thoughts, outstanding concerns, comments from last week that you guys want to bring up before we dive in here? Okay, very good. All right, let's look at this next section here. So I think another obligation that really is a part of what it means to be part of a member of the body of Christ, and really is another thing that an obligation that I think opens us up to some of the benefits of being part of the body, is this idea of an open and holy life as part of the body, an open and holy life. And actually, if you look on the back, there are I've printed the membership vows that that each of our members take when they join our church. And this vow really, in some ways, connects to, in some ways, both vows 2 and 3, but especially vow number 3, this vow that do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ. So it sort of ties into that, to that promise that is made upon membership here as part of our body. So let's look at some of these passages and see what we're talking about here. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. Okay, so Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth, the church that he has cared for in many different ways. And this is actually his second letter now, writing to them. This is a church that has been immature in some ways, and certainly started from a point of immaturity. They are moving towards growth, though, I think, at this point when Paul writes to them. And so he's sort of addressing them in the middle of this letter, and speaking to them about their identity as those who have put their faith in Christ. So he talks here in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's speaking here to the body. And I think, you know, sometimes that's a verse that we use to talk about, business partnerships with unbelievers sometimes, or being married to an unbeliever. And I think those are okay applications. I don't think that's really Paul's main point here. Isn't really about those kinds of things. There might be other places in the scriptures I think we could look and talk about those questions. But I think Paul's talking about something else here. He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what proportion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I think part of what Paul is talking about here is the fact that the church, those who have put their faith in Christ, are those who have been called out. They are the ecclesia. They are the ones that are called out and made different in some sense from the world around them, from those that are not believers, those that are not part of the church. And I think as we think about our own lives, certainly that's true corporately for us as we gather on Sunday mornings. That is the sort of genesis of the epoch of that being called outness that we experience on Sunday mornings together. But then as we go into our lives during the week, I think there's also a calling for us to live distinctively. I think this was, in many ways, the reason for the many purity laws in the Old Testament that were given to the people of Israel. Not so that they could earn God's favor or merit or his love, but rather that they would be a distinctive kind of witness and would testify to the fact that they had been called out for a purpose, right? They'd been called out from the nations around them. And what was that purpose? Anybody? So you think about the Old Testament. What was the purpose for which Israel had been called out? Just as far back as Genesis 12, right? What does God say to Abraham? What's the reason for the blessing that is given to Abraham and his descendants? Yeah. Right, to be a blessing to the nations, right? So Israel is called out. They're made distinctive. They're made holy. And remember last week we talked about holy does not only speak about moral purity, but it also has something to do with being separated, being put aside, being called out for a vocation, for a purpose. And that's, I think, what we see in terms of the body of Christ, is that we're called to holiness in that sense, to a distinctive kind of life. Paul also talks about this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, verses that are likely to be familiar to all of us or many of us. Romans 12, Paul says there, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And even in the women's Bible study recently, we've been talking about how Paul unpacks this reality in Philippians 2. And he talks about the example of Jesus and his humility and service that Jesus takes upon himself in the incarnation and his obedience to the Father and his offering himself on the cross. But then Paul then goes on to sort of connect that to the lives of the Philippians and say to them, you are to be those who are to be poured out as a sacrificial offering. And I'm being poured out on top of your offering, the offering of your faith. And so there's sort of a, you know, Jesus is not just a something that is done for us, but it becomes an example of the kind of way that we're to live and to see ourselves as distinctive so that we can offer ourselves to God and to others. So our holiness, our distinctiveness, our called outness is not so we can look down on unbelievers, right? It's so that we can serve them. That was the whole point of Israel. They were to be a light to the nations, right? The nations were to see them. You think about even the place where Israel was located. I think that's not it's not coincidence that Palestine is located in the Middle East, which is sort of the pathway, the crossway of so many different movements of people throughout the history of the world. And so as they came through that area, they were to see that, you know, here's a nation that's not like the others, right? That doesn't worship idols, that doesn't sacrifice their babies, that doesn't have prostitutes and you know, other oppression, all these different kinds of things. This is a distinctive culture, distinctive way of life. And there was to be an attraction for that way of life. And of course, in many ways, Israel failed in that vocation, but not entirely. I mean, I think we do see in the Old Testament evidence of God-fearers, right, of people that did come through and see that distinctive witness and put their faith in God, even though they did not become Jews in a technical sense. But again, just to see that idea that we are distinctive for the purpose of mission, for the purpose of service. And as opposed to the Old Covenant, where, you know, you think about the circles are spiraling in to the Middle East, to Palestine, right? That's where the nations were to come and really experience what it meant to be a part of the people of God. Now, of course, we're scattered, right? The movement has changed. Instead of the nations being drawn in toward Zion, Zion has gone out to the nations. And I think that's what's really significant here when Paul talks about in Corinthians, you are the temple of the living God, right? Well, what was the temple in the Old Testament? What was the purpose of the temple? The presence of God, right? It was the place where people would come on, you know, several times a year. The entire Jewish nation was to come. It was a place where the nations were invited to come and worship in the presence of God. And now the presence of God is being sent out, right? It's being sent out to places like Corinth or places like Rome or places like Dallas, right? And this is the movement that's happening. But I think it's important to see that the distinctiveness remains, right? The sanctus, the sanctuary, the holy place remains. But the holy place is now us in some sense, as individuals, corporately as a body. And the reason for this distinctiveness, again, is not so that we can sort of have a one-up on our neighbors, but so that we can attract them to the presence of God. As we embody that in our lives. Any thoughts about that? Any questions? Right. Yes. No, I think that's a great picture of the life of the church and the purpose for which we gather on Sundays. It's certainly to worship God and to give Him honor and glory, but there is a service that we receive, I think, from God. God serves us in the worship, in the liturgy, in the word, in the sacrament, in the prayers, all these things. And we are, in some sense, renewed and restored so that we can continue in our vocational call as believers and be sent out again at the end of the service. So, yeah, I think there's that, you know, I do think sometimes in terms of worship we can put all of the emphasis on, you know, we're not here for ourselves, right? This isn't about me. This is all about me giving God honor and praise and glory. And I would say that's sort of a false dichotomy in some sense. You know, it's certainly true that we're here to praise and honor and glorify God, but we do, I hope we receive something, you know, because I know that, at least for myself, I need to receive something. You know, I think it's a little naive to think that we just come and just offer everything to God and don't get anything back. We get so much back. This passage in Ephesians is a bit longer. I don't think we need to read all of it, but we do see this emphasis again that Paul gives to the Ephesians. And I'll just read the first few verses here. He says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And so there's this invitation to walk in the way of Jesus, but almost always when you see that imperative given in the New Testament, there's the reminder that the purpose for which Jesus walked in this way was that he might offer himself up, right, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God for us, right, for the church. And so the imitation there, you know, you think about this sort of, when I was a teenager, the "what would Jesus do" bracelet thing. You know, usually that was seen as sort of a, you know, it's going to keep me from sinning, basically, right? What would Jesus do in this circumstance? But I think often, you know, the question is, what would Jesus do? Certainly he wouldn't sin, but he also was the one who gave himself for others. And I think, you know, when I was 12 years old, I don't think I really had put that together, that was, you know, part of what Jesus did, what Jesus was doing, what I was being called to do. And then he goes and he talks about this idea of more moral purity, right? No sexual morality, no covetousness, no filthiness, foolish talk. So no sexual immorality, all these different things. In verse 8, he talks about, "For in one time you were in darkness, but now you are in the light. You're a light in the Lord, so walk as children of the light." And so again, this idea of being called out, that we are those that shine light on others. And when 1 John 5:1-10, we have to deal with this reality that though we are the ones that are called to be holy, to be set apart, to be called out, we have to deal with this reality that we're sinners, right? That we're going to fail in this task to some extent. And so John there talks about this pattern of Christian life, which is coming into the light by confessing our sins to God and to one another, so we might be forgiven and walk in that place, walk in the light, which is part of this process. Okay, let's look at this next point, unless there are any other comments or questions. All right, so we're not only obligated to gather as God's people on Sunday mornings, we're also obligated to live lives that are holy, that are called out, that are set apart for the sake of others. We're also, and this is sort of an extension of that point, called to give ourselves, give oneself, in service, hospitality, and forgiveness to one another in the body of Christ. And it's interesting here with this passage in Romans chapter 12, to go back to that chapter, right? Paul begins that chapter by making this, you know, sort of broad, almost metaphorical in a sense, right? He's not really saying that the Romans are to offer themselves as living sacrifices. So it's metaphorical on some level that he talks about in the first few verses there. But then he immediately makes practical application. I think it's fascinating. He begins to say, don't think of yourself any more highly than you ought. And then in verses 9 and following, he begins to be very, very practical, right? He says, be genuine in your love. Abhor what is evil. Love one another with brotherly affection, right? So this is your new family is what Paul is talking about there, right? This was a big deal in the Roman world, right? In the Greek world, the idea that Christians are now family, to love one another with brotherly affection. I think that's a phrase that can become so Christianized it can kind of roll off our tongues. But really, what Paul is saying here is treat one another like your blood relatives, basically, right? Act like water is thicker than blood in some sense, right? Our baptism connections become more significant than our blood ties or genetic ties to one another. Outdo one another in showing honor, right? Not in gaining honor, but in showing honor to each other. Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in the Spirit. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Here, again, practical. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I think a good way to think about hospitality is not just, it certainly includes having people in your home, right, opening your home to others. But I think generally speaking, what hospitality means is embracing discomfort for the comfort of someone else, right? That's what you do, really, when you have someone in your home, is you're doing the work behind the scenes to prepare for their visit. You're setting aside maybe what you would prefer to be doing with your free time, and you're saying, I'm going to embrace discomfort for the comfort of another, that they might be served. And that has to do, of course, with people coming in our homes, but I think it also plays itself out in all different kinds of ways in the church, whether it's service on Sunday mornings in different ways, Sunday school teachers, those kind of things, nursery workers, et cetera, et cetera. There are a lot of ways that we can embrace discomfort for the comfort of others. Paul then begins to talk about bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And here we see again life in the body. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, right? So we love one another as brothers and sisters, and we actually, in some sense, take on one another's emotional lives, which is a fascinating thing, right? We're called to rejoice with others and to weep at times with others when they weep, to share we're one body, not just in the sense that, you know, this is some kind of living metaphor, but that we're actually to share a common emotional life, which I think is a fascinating concept, right? That's how close the ties are to be in the church. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Don't be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil. If possible, live peaceably with all. And of course, that is talking about relationships outside the church, but also inside the church, right? Living peacefully with one another. And he just continues from there. So I think the point here that Paul is making, though, is that there's a constant sort of giving of oneself, right? You're giving yourself one to another. And the expectation is that that gift is being returned. And that's the economy of the church, so to speak, right? It's a gift economy. It's an economy that's based on giving of yourself with the expectation, with the hope that that gift will be returned in a new and different and better way. In some sense. Let's look at 1 Peter. I think 1 Peter extrapolates this a little bit in a pretty helpful way. Here's what Peter says, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." And there I don't think he's talking about the end of the world, but rather the end of the era of the temple, of the people of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. I think the end that he's talking about is the destruction of those things that was about to come around the year 70 AD. "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." So we get back to that image of hospitality, of embracing discomfort for the comfort of others. "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." It's interesting, I think, that Peter here reflects this reality that each of us is gifted in some way, right? We're gifted with something. And when you're gifted with something in the economy of the church, you're gifted so that you can give that away, so that you can hand it off, so that you can pour it out. And so there needs to be a kind of self-reflection, I think, for each of us as we come and join to the church about what are our gifts, right? What are the gifts that God has given us? What are the resources? What are the abilities? What are the sort of time constraints or time freedoms? What are the things that God has given us so that we can participate in this gift economy, this exchange that's supposed to be happening constantly in the life of the church? And in some sense, it only works if we are able to consider and really are wisely evaluate ourselves in that sense. As good stewards, right, of God's varied grace. God's grace is in some sense varied to each of us and diverse in the sense that it gifts us. Any thoughts about that? Let's look at Colossians, another place where Paul talks about life in the body. This is a tough one here, I think. It's fair to say. Part of the gift that we're to give is not just our gifts, the things that God has graced us with, the abilities and talents and resources, but it's also something else. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." So it's sort of a reiteration of the list of the fruits of the Spirit. "Bearing with one another in love, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." You also must forgive, Paul says, because God has forgiven you. And I think that this is a place where life in the body becomes a real, sort of the rubber meets the road a little bit, right? It's one thing to talk about using our gifts and volunteering for nursery maybe or whatever. But here Paul's talking about the reality that when we're sinned against in the body, when someone speaks ill about us, when someone offends us, you know, whatever it might be, when someone doesn't properly appreciate our service, that there is actually an onus on the one who was wronged to forgive, right? To not hold on to it, but to forgive. And there's even a, you know, we think about the Lord's Prayer, you know, we pray that forgive us our sins, we forgive others as we're forgiven, right? There's this connection between the forgiveness of our sins and the way that we forgive others. Are you going to say something, Bob? I don't know if that's true. I think as those of us who are called to be leaders in the church, officers or even, you know, people that are in leadership with WIC, for example, or other positions of leadership in the church, I think that your calling is not just to figure out what are the programs that we need to do to encourage life in the body, but how do we actually model a life that others can imitate that will lead to the kind of life that we want. I think ultimately that is for those that are called in positions of leadership in the church. I mean, Jesus talks about the idea of, right, I didn't come to be served but to serve, and that being a pattern for leadership in his kingdom. And I think that pattern continues for those of us that are called to leadership in the church, which is fundamentally what we're called to is leadership and service, modeling a kind of service, a kind of living out of this reality. And that can include, you know, certainly planning opportunities. You know, I certainly see that as part of my calling as pastor is to figure out what are the things that we should promote from the front, you know, and plan for and encourage the body to participate in different ways. But also, hopefully, it's I'm called to model something for others to imitate. And that's true for any of us that are in leadership in the church, not just for me. And so I don't know that there's ever going to be a place where it's, I think to say that, oh, it's just all going to be organic is a little bit naive because the reality is that nothing is truly organic, right? No one just sort of wakes up one morning and just kind of has a clean slate and just decides how they're going to live their life, right? We're all learning from others. We're all patterning our lives in different ways and assuming different kinds of habits. And so I think that, you know, what maybe appears to be organic is actually something that is a response to a pattern that is existing already within the church. Does that make sense? Like, and so I would say, I don't think the goal is necessarily to just do, you know, to get to a place where the programs are unnecessary or the leaders are unnecessary. I think actually it's those things that encourage, that lay the groundwork for the organic life of the church. Does that make sense? Absolutely. I mean, I think that's a, you know, another topic in some ways. It's certainly something that we're called to do. I think in the New Testament you have both. You know, you have the emphasis on service and pouring yourself out for those who are part of the body, part of this new family. That is more important than your blood family. But certainly there's an obligation. You think about James 2, you think about some of the parables of Jesus, you know, that there is an expectation of service to those who are in need, whether or not they're believers. So, yeah, I don't think it's a either or. I think it's both and. And in some sense, when we're pouring ourselves out for one another here, we're, again, it's always for an outside kind of goal, right? An outside purpose. We're preparing ourselves for a work that hopefully our service to one another is not, it's not a closed system. Hopefully it's a system that's spilling over, so to speak. The love that is practiced within the body spills out and serves those outside as well. And that's something, you know, as we think about the life of the church, I think it's proper to see that being a part of the diaconal role is to not just, you know, care for the church property and make sure that things are operating smoothly with the budget, but to actually lead the congregation in service outside the body. And hopefully that's something that will be true for us here at Colleyville. Yeah. Absolutely. And that's part of what, yeah, part of the role of the leadership of the church is to disseminate information about what the needs are. Absolutely. So the body can respond. Mm-hmm. Let's look at this next point. And we could talk about that C, point C, relating to question four, right, of the vows. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Right, that is talking about your money in some sense, and we're going to address that a little bit here in a moment. But it's also talking about all the intangible ways, right, all the ways that you support the church in its worship and work. Not the church meaning the budget, but the church meaning the people, right, who actually are those who constitute the church in a real way. That's part of the vow there. All right, let's look at 2 Corinthians 9. And I'm not going to make right now, I think a case can be made, and it's my, I guess I would say just very briefly, my perspective as a minister is that there is an obligation to give a tithe to the Lord. And I think that is clearly taught in the Old Testament. I think it carries over into the New. And is even sort of built upon in terms of the writings of Paul. I'm not going to make that kind of detailed case today. I think that we might take a week at some point during this class and talk more about that specifically if you all have questions about it. But I'm just going to this morning just talk about just generally, I think it's clear that there is this responsibility, this obligation to be generous financially towards the needs that exist in the body. And so here's Paul talking to the church in Corinth again, just a few chapters after the one we read a few minutes ago. In chapter 9, really this whole chapter is about this reality that Paul is talking about, financial generosity, right? He is coming to them and pleading with them to make to give generously to this need that exists for Christians in Jerusalem, right? This part of the body to which the Corinthians are connected. And he's saying to them that he wants them to contribute to this need. And he wants it to be a willing gift, right? Not as an exaction. And that should be made clear, too, that this is, when I talk about that my sense as a minister is that there is an obligation, there is a calling to the members of the body to give a tithe of their financial, what God has given them financially. I should say that this is not something that is examined by the officers of the church, right? I don't have any idea who gives what, and neither do any of the elders, right, or deacons, right? That all of that is handled in our church by an outside third party that doesn't, not a member here, you know, someone that who you probably never even interface with. And so this is something that where there is, I am going to, on the one hand, say this is something I think that you're called to do. But on the other hand, I'm also going to say this is not something that, you know, no one's examining your giving statements, right? And so this is something ultimately that's between you and the Lord. Now, if you want to talk about it, you know, please come and talk to me about it. You know, if you're saying, I don't know if I believe in this tithing stuff, or I wish I could give a tithe, but I don't feel like I can, and how do I wrestle with that? Come and talk. I mean, no shame, you know. Like, come and talk to me about that. But my point is that I'm not going to be calling you and saying, you know, look, I see that you kind of slipped off the last few months. What's the deal? That phone call is not going to happen. But I think it's important to say too. But I think sometimes finances can become a kind of. I had a minister and friend in New York who tells a story where, and I think this is probably more true in places like, well, I don't know, I think it's probably pretty true here too. As a minister, that he would learn all sorts of things as he met with his ministers about things that they did in the bedroom, right? That these things would be talked about, right? That parishioners would come and talk to him about struggles in that area of their lives, either in their marriage or in, you know, whatever aspect that worked itself out. But if the topic of money ever came up, right, that was something that was never going to be talked about, right? People were not going to come to him and talk, like, he would, and share, like, how much money they made or how much they gave to the church or, you know, what their struggles were. And so I do think sometimes in the church we can have this idea that finances, that money is a topic we can't talk about, right, or we shouldn't talk about. In some ways, as Americans, it's like the ultimate sort of sanctum of privacy, right, is kind of our checkbooks, you know, our salary. And I think we have to be careful about that as North American Christians, because the Bible, when the Bible talks about discipleship, it includes how we spend money. And it's not something that it talks about rarely, right? It's not an occasional topic that comes up in the Scriptures. You might make the argument that it's one of the most central topics that comes up in the Scriptures, right? I think that it's pretty easy to make the case that that financial topics come up more frequently than sexual topics, for example, in the Bible. I think that's a pretty easy case to make. And that's not to say one is less important or more important than the other. It's just to say we need to be careful as Christians, as North American Christians, realizing that we operate in a specific kind of context, not to just segregate out part of our lives and say, you know, this isn't really part of what discipleship means, right? How we spend our money, how we think about finances, because it is. It is. You know, Jesus wants all of our lives, not just the ones that we find convenient to give him. So let me just, I'll just read just this, let Paul speak for himself, and then if there are questions, we take those, but we can move on. So Paul says this. He says, the point is, in verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that's the point. The point of giving is to do it generously, to do it as God gives it, actually. Right? God is the ultimate generous, joyful giver. He loves to give to others. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, he may abound in every good work, as it is written. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food, meaning God, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And I'll just say this before we move on off the topic of finances. Often when the church talks about finances, there can be a sense of compulsion, of obligation. And I think there is properly an aspect of that. But I think the point is this. The point is freedom. And there is an immense freedom when, I think, just speaking my own life, when you move into a place where you are able to be generous with what God has given you. That creates freedom. That creates a different kind of perspective on finances. That creates a mentality that says, I can give freely because God has given to me freely, and I can be confident that he will provide for my needs, regardless of what I give away. And I think that ultimately, that's the goal. The goal is not, you know, sometimes, you know, you hear some preachers say, you should give to the church because God will bless you financially. He will give you, you know, tenfold what you've given to the church. And I don't know, I can't make that promise, right? I'm not going to say that. I think there's some problems with making that promise, actually. But I can say this. I think that as you move in obedience with God financially and move towards joyful generosity toward the church and others in need, that there is a life that will come. There is a freedom that comes that is promised and is real and does set you free in some sense from fear. And I think that's the point when we talk about discipleship relating to money, because money is often something that can be at the center of our anxieties and our concerns and our fears. And that's not how God created us to live as part of his children, as part of his body. Any questions about that? Let me look at this last point here so we can wrap up this section of the class before next week. So this fifth, I think, obligation, and this connects to that promise number 5, right? To submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace. That there is an aspect of submission to one another in the body. And that does include the leaders of the church, right? Submission to the leaders of the church. But I think it also includes submission to everyone. Submission from me to you and to you to me and you to your neighbor. So Paul in Ephesians 5 talks about this reality. He's been talking about life in the church. I mean, it's interesting. You know, Ephesians 5 is often sort of understood to be, right, this is the great marriage chapter, right? And there's the truth to that. But actually, the bulk of the chapter is talking about life in the ecclesial life, right? Life in the church, life as the people of God. And the marriage part is just sort of a subpoint of that main thrust of Paul's argument. I think it's important for us to see that. And in verse 21, as Paul's been talking about all of these different ways in which we are to be holy, to be set apart, to live in a distinctive way that is a witness to those around us, he gets to this last point, verse 21, before he begins to talk about marriage. He says, and I'll read verse 22 to give it some context. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I think what Paul's talking about there is that all of this is to lead to this pattern, again, this economy that is supposed to happen in the church, which is mutual submission. And it's not one way, it's mutual. And I think we have to see that before we talk about, you know, what does it mean to submit to the elders, that kind of thing. We have to see that this submission is always, there's a mutuality in the submission that exists. And that's built into our system of government in some sense. I mean, I serve this church at the pleasure of the congregation. And if the congregation ever doesn't find my leadership to be responsible and faithful, has the freedom to dismiss me. And so there is a kind of submission, hopefully, that I have to the congregation, acknowledging that reality. It, of course, includes also my submission to the presbytery and the elders there, the pastors there that I'm in submission to. But I just want to make that point that even if we talk about submission in the body, it's not something that is just one way, right? It's something that's mutual, something that flows back and forth. And that is the pattern that Paul gives us, and it's all out of reverence to Christ, right? It's all in the context of all of us kneeling before the Lordship of Jesus and confessing Him to be Lord. There's a mutuality in that reality that we experience in the church in terms of submission. Any thoughts about that before we close? Just about out of time. Final comments or questions? Very good. Let's stand and pray. Jamie, would you pray for us?